We're continuing in our series through 1 Peter. Last week, Matt was speaking to us on the topic of living with a proper perspective of time from Peter's instructions in chapter 4, verse 7 to 11. How do we glorify God in our own lives? He talked about the distinctive lifestyle that we're called to have as God's holy people. We're called to glorify God in our relationships with one another, right? We're brothers and sisters. And so we ought to love one another. We ought to forgive one another. We're learning to do that as a community. And then he talked about the gifts that God has given to each and every one of us, the gifts of the Spirit by which we can serve one another. And so in our own personal lives, in our lives with one another, and using the gifts God has given us, we can glorify God with all that we are. The Christian, therefore, gives glory to God in all things. What a wonderful reminder that was. This is the way that we as a church can make a difference with one another and into the world, by living with intention, with purpose, in order to glorify God. Ultimately, we live for Him, right? I remember the first line, the opening line of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. I love it. The first line says this: it's not about you. Sin makes it all about us. But the story of the Scriptures, the story we are called to join in, to enjoy in our lives, makes it rightfully all about Him. Life is found in making everything revolve around Him. And so the Scriptures call us to that. And so we're going to look at that today as we continue in our journey. Now remember, Peter is writing to Christians in a part of the world called Asia Minor, made up of these four Roman provinces, what is in modern-day Turkey. The Christians then were a minority in the midst of a pagan culture, often very hostile communities. Many of them perhaps were Jewish Christians who had fled from the Holy Land when the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. And so they were thrust out, if you like, into places like Asia Minor. And here, as God's people, Christians, believers, they were being persecuted. And so the theme that we've been talking right through this letter, the sojourner's life, it reminds us that we are likewise sojourning. We are a pilgrim people. We are minorities in the midst of a world that could often be hostile to us. So how are you going to live in this world? How are you going to be God's people in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of the threat of persecutions, misunderstandings, hostile reactions? We're called not to be at home in this world, to remember that our home is with God, that we are passing through, as it were. And therefore, as we live in this world, we live for Him. We are citizens of His kingdom. We live as His holy people. How then do we relate to the world around us? And so that's really the subject of Peter's letter. I remember hearing a story in the early 1900s of a missionary called Henry Morrison. Henry and his wife had served for about 40 years in Africa as missionaries. And after 40 years, it came for time for them to retire, to return. So they returned back to the States where they were from. And they had been on this boat, and it had pulled into the harbor. They'd come home. But at the same time, there was another boat that was coming in, which had President Franklin Roosevelt, very popular president. I think he was ex-president at that point. He'd been on a three-week hunting trip to Africa. And as he was coming home, the crowds were waiting to welcome him. There was bands playing, and all the people were celebrating the president coming back on his ship. But Henry Morrison and his wife, there was nobody to meet them.
And as their ship came in, and he felt really depressed, sad. And he thought to himself, I've served the Lord all these 40 years, but there's no one to welcome me. And the president goes for a trip, hunting trip, and all these people are there. And what he reported was this, he heard a voice speak to him. And it was the voice of the Lord, and the voice said, you are not home yet. You're not home yet. So we need to remind ourselves that we are sojourners in this world. We're following our Lord. Our Lord Jesus himself was homeless. Didn't he say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so we are following him to the home that he's preparing for us when he returns one day. So as we continue in this letter, we'll see one of the big themes in the letter is suffering. Suffering in a hostile world. Don't know if you've ever wondered why it is that if Christians are new creation, if we've been saved, brought into God's family, reconciled with Him, called to be, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people. If that were the case, why is it life is so hard often for Christians? Some of us live in countries where we are persecuted for being Christians. To be a Christian is to have the threat of being thrown into jail, to have your property confiscated, to be even killed. We live in times where increasingly we've never had more persecution on the global church than we have today. Every day it's increasing. Why does God allow Christians, His children, to suffer? Why are there so many people who look at us with prejudiced eyes? We are the ridicule sometimes of the nations. If we are God's people, why do Christians experience tragedy? We still get cancer. We lose our jobs. We suffer terribly by the actions of others. Suffering is part of our lot. So why? Some Christians have this idea that suffering is always a sign of divine disapproval or punishment. We can keep good company with Job's friends in the book of Job, who thought because Job was suffering, he must have done something against God to suffer. My wife and I, in our extended family, we have a dear relative. She's facing some health concerns at the moment. She is a Christian. But one of her questions was, have I done something wrong? Is God punishing me? That's the attitude that a lot of people have when they suffer. Sometimes, because of the consequences of our lifestyle, if you are an alcoholic, you run the risk of suffering from sclerosis of the liver, for example. If you're a drug addict, you're at danger, you're putting your life in danger. You're going to suffer the effects of substance abuse. So yes, sometimes there is sin brings on the suffering, but is it always because God is punishing us? No. On the other hand, you have an equally questionable school of thought among some, particularly those influenced by prosperity thinking, the word of faith movement, who say that suffering is incompatible with the Christian faith and experience. Consequently, if one suffers as a result of sickness or tragedy, it's simply because we don't have enough faith. Now, neither of these views are really in line with the scriptures. Because ironically, Peter was writing to Christians who were suffering precisely because of their faith in Christ, not for a lack of it. I mean, these were real Christians undergoing real suffering. They were being actively marginalized. It was a real and imminent experience for them. But Peter in his letter, as all the scriptures do, they don't necessarily address the question why we suffer. Peter's conviction and Peter's desire was that they would learn what to do in the midst of the suffering. So he wanted to talk about how do you react? What do you do when you suffer, when you're persecuted? Do you turn to God or do you turn away from Him? Do you give in? Do you run away? The Bible never explains why God doesn't put an immediate stop to the suffering of His people. But it gives us plenty reasons to call us to see His greater purposes through it. Suffering in Scripture, it always has meaning. It's never purposeless or meaningless. It's to be expected, indeed, should be embraced by us. Not as ends in themselves, but as a means for God's greater purposes and glory. Indeed, as God's people, we often suffer when we seek to do God's will. People might be hostile to us. They misunderstand us. They accuse us, trying to be too holy, or trying to show them up by our behavior. Obedience to God can be a costly thing. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus Himself, Hebrews 5:8, we're told that as the Son of God, Jesus learned obedience through suffering. So if that were the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, then surely with us, as we read earlier in 1 Peter 2:18 to 23, we need to learn to endure unjust suffering as He did. Since Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow. Peter said that in 1 Peter 2. But the Scripture shows us also that God can work, can use Christian suffering for our good. There can actually be a divine purpose through it. God allows us to go through the suffering, but there is a greater end in sight. The Scriptures in particular use three pictures of suffering, of how God uses suffering for our good, to make us holy, to make us Christ-like. On the one hand, you have the picture of the discipline of the Father, Hebrews 12, 5-11, which really bases itself on Deuteronomy 8:5 and Proverbs 3:11 and 12. It speaks about how as a Father, God disciplines us for our good. Not because He is a sadist or wants us to suffer, but it is for our good. In the same way as we would discipline our own children for their good, so God would do to us. The second image is the image of the refiner of silver and gold. Now, silver and gold has to go through fire in order to be purified. Three places in the Old Testament speaks about God like a refiner of silver and gold, putting us through the fire. Indeed, Peter himself earlier in chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, speaks about the same fire that purifies gold. It's like that testing of our faith by which we come forth as pure gold. So God, like a refiner, refines us through the fire. The third picture is from John 15, verse 1 to 8, in the allegory of the vine. Remember, we are the branches connected to the vine, which is the Lord Jesus. But it speaks there of the gardener, the Father, pruning us. Now, pruning is cutting away the branches, making space for growth. It's painful when it happens. But the result of it is what? Greater fruitfulness. So when we think about what the Scriptures have to say about suffering, it's always with purpose. It's always for our good. Let's have a different perspective of suffering. Yes, it hurts. Yes, we cry, "Why, O Lord?" But let us remember, God is greater than even the suffering. So as we turn to that passage, if you have the Scriptures in front of you, you might want to turn on your phones to it. 1 Peter 4, as we read from verse 12 to 19. Peter starts this section in quite a startling way. He says, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, expect it. It's going to come. Sometimes we listen to wonderful testimonies of people who've come to faith, and they talk about how much their lives were going astray, difficulties, sin caught hold of them, and they couldn't get out, and they were in condemnation and fear and struggling without any help, without any hope. And then they hear the gospel. Then they hear the good news of a Savior who's come to rescue them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turn in faith to Him. And how the joy of the Lord comes. They're reconciled with God, right? Wonderful things. But I want to say from my own experience as well, often, most of my troubles begin when I started following Jesus. Life got hard. The enemy came. My own sinful nature, the world around me, everything was struggling against me. So we shouldn't be surprised, Peter says, when the fiery trial comes upon you. In fact, the word translated fiery trial in the Greek is the same word for a refining fire. We talked about that earlier, the refining of silver and gold in 1 Peter 6 and 7. Same idea. It stresses the purifying effects of fire. Proverbs 27 verse 21 refers to that. The trials test us, to prove us, to improve us. Throughout the letter, Peter's been speaking about many of these trials, accusations of doing wrong and physical abuse, insults, threats, ridicule. The trials that people, hostile people, turn against us. Peter says, let's not be surprised when these things happen. Peter says, don't worry. God is bringing out His purposes through it all. He's going to make you stronger through these fiery trials. Think of what Psalm 66 verse 10 to 12 says of the positive outcome that God brought about in Israel's suffering. The psalm says, for God, you tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. God is able to take us through those fiery trials into His greater purposes. May you be encouraged. And therefore, because of that, Peter counsels us to have joy. Let us be joyful. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. But you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The Apostle James says something similar in James 1, 2-3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So verse 13 here links the suffering, our present suffering, with our future glory in Christ. We're called to share in Christ's sufferings today. It's not just that we suffer, but we're sharing in Christ's sufferings today, that we may live in the fellowship of His sufferings, when one day, when He returns, we will share His glory with great joy. And so, the counsel of the Scriptures is have a long-term view about suffering. Yes, we suffer in the moment and it's not easy. But let us not forget that this is not all there is in this life. The world is not all there is. There is a life to come. Therefore, we can rejoice. We can take this long-term view. Jesus Himself, in Hebrews 11, 2, we're told that He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus had His eyes fixed on His glory with the Father, being one with the Father again. So He endured the cross for our sake. He had this long-term
view. We need to remember likewise and fix our eyes on God's purposes, the glories with which we will share with Him forever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. Think about it. Paul went through so much suffering as a missionary, beaten, put in prison. In the end, his life was taken away from him. He suffered. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, our light and momentary troubles, compared to the glory that is coming for us who are in Christ, it far outweighs them all. It's a little pinprick compared to the eternity of glory that we'll share with Him. So let us enjoy it with joy. We need to trust God and His purposes for us that may not be clear today, but only in the light of eternity. But let us share in the sufferings of Christ. Therefore, it's a good idea never to evaluate in the temporary darkness of your struggles today what can only truly be made sense of, be truly understood in the light of God's eternity and glory. There are certain things we just cannot explain why they happen to us. But the point is, are you going to trust God? God will take you through it. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis was this, when he said, he thinks the most popular word in heaven is the word, oh. As in, oh, now I understand. And oh, now I see. We need to wait and we need to trust in God. Furthermore, Peter says in verse 14 that if you suffer for Christ, indeed you are blessed because the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. Think about that. If you suffer for Christ, you are blessed. Now, the echoes here of two scriptures. There is an echo there of Isaiah 11:2, which is a messianic promise when it speaks of the Messiah, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We know that when Jesus came, the Spirit descended upon him, he exhibited all of this that Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would have. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. But here, Peter suggests that the same Spirit that rests on the Messiah is going to rest on his people too. We have his Spirit, the Spirit of glory, and it rests upon us. And secondly, he talks about us being blessed. That calls to mind Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are blessed when people condemn you, when people tell lies about you, when people make up all sorts of things, when people accuse you, persecute you, want to do you harm. Jesus tells us we are blessed. And so Peter echoes those words. You are blessed because if you're insulted for the name of Christ. The caveat, of course, is verse 15. Make sure, however, you don't suffer because you are a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Make sure you're innocent of these things, even though you suffer. Because indeed our Lord Jesus Christ was innocent of any and every sin, and yet he suffered in our place. He who was innocent became guilty for us. Therefore, let us also make sure that we are suffering unjustly, not for the right reasons. Yet he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God
in that name. We talked about it last week, glorifying God in how we live. And so Peter is encouraging us that if we bear the name of Christian, right, let us nevertheless with that name glorify God. Peter keeps trying to show suffering in a different light. And he's saying here, even suffering is an opportunity. If you suffer for Christ, an opportunity to glorify God. Now, the name Christian was a nickname given to the Christians first in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, in Antioch. It was a nickname. Verse 16 here is one of only three places in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. I think you will know it means follower of Christ, or one who belongs to Christ. The most common word used for Christians or believers in the scriptures is the word disciple, right? Which is very telling. We're all called to be disciples. But here, the word Christian was originally a nickname and it had negative undertones. Christian, to be a Christian in those days was not always a positive thing, because people used it and made fun of us, of believers. They ridiculed them, they slandered them, they persecuted them. To be called a Christian was to be called a criminal of the state. What was worse was Christians were accused of worshipping and following someone who had died a common death on the cross, a criminal. And so there was a lot of shame associated with his name. Now, the culture of that day, as in Asia and Africa, was what is called an honor and shame culture. This refers to our cultures that are very collectivist. So we think in terms of, we think about right and wrong in terms of honor and shame. So if you've done wrong and you're caught and you feel a lot of shame about it, in those categories, that's how we think about right and wrong. And so as a minority faith in those days, to be a Christian was a thing that was considered shameful. People looked down on it. You know, you might as well call yourself some kind of terrible criminal, because people thought of you that way. Take a look at this. This was what is called the Alexamenos graffito. It's one of the oldest examples of graffiti on the walls in Rome. Was discovered in 1857. It shows a person worshipping a crucified figure with the head of a donkey. And the Greek inscription under it reads, Alexamenos worships his God. So apparently Alexamenos was a Christian and he's bowing down before the crucified figure of the Lord Jesus with a donkey's head. I mean, it just showed you the kind of ridicule that the believers had to bear as followers of Jesus in those days, as Christians. Of course, when we read the scriptures, we know the story. We know that the opposite is true. That in the great reversal of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only one who ever lived on earth who was sinless, perfectly innocent, allowed himself in the plan of God, in the plan of salvation, to be accused of all wrongdoing, things he'd never done, and then to take on our sin to be crucified. You and I deserve to be on that cross, because none of us can say we have no sin before a holy God. But the innocent Son of God, what is called the self-substitution of God, he took our place. He took the place of shame, the honorable Son of God, so that you and I, rightly guilty, rightly ashamed of all we do, can receive the honor of being children of God again, reconciled with him through Christ. And so God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above all names. So today, you and I are saved because He died and rose again for us. It's by His grace, His gift to you and to me, and by our act of faith, by us saying, "Yes, Lord, I've had it with this life. I turn from my sin. I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. I believe in You." That act of faith, you receive what He offers to you: forgiveness, life, hope. Today you can have it. What a blessing it is. So Peter encourages us that if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let us not be ashamed. God has done this thing for us. Let us receive it with great joy. I don't know about you, but when people speak about the blessings of being a Christian, we often talk about the forgiveness we receive, right? Or the joy that God gives us, the hope we have for eternal life, all the great answers to prayer, all the blessings that God has poured upon us by His Holy Spirit because of His Son Jesus Christ. But do you ever say that blessing, that suffering is a blessing? Peter seems to suggest to us that if you suffer for Christ, then you are blessed. Then let us glorify God in that name. Let's have a different attitude to suffering, as the Scriptures call us to. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So Peter returns here to the theme of the judgment of God, which he raised earlier in the chapter, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. So what does he mean when he says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God? Judgment here, the Greek word krima, refers to, it's not to be confused with condemnation, but it's speaking about the act of a judge when he pronounces one guilty or innocent. It's that sentencing. It's a scrutinizing and judging us that we may be pure according to His will. The Scriptures teach us, both in the Old and the New, that God's people will be judged first. Why? Because we have heard Him first. We are His people. That we ourselves will suffer in this world. Paul tells the new believers in Acts 14:22 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, we suffer today. We come under the scrutinizing gaze of a holy God, and He judges us, but He judges us for our good. However, one day, we, all people, will stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 5 tells us that. Corinthians 2:10 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think of the old preacher Leonard Ravenhill when he said, "All roads lead to the judgment seat of God." We will one day all stand before Him. And for those of us who do not, those who do not obey the gospel of God, who do not receive it, who reject it, this unbelieving world doesn't want to have anything to do with God, or is ignorant, or refuses Him, the judgment that is going to face them at that time is going to be terrible. It's going to result in a suffering of never-ending proportions and consequence. So for us now, Peter is saying our judgment results in discipline, pruning, purifying, so that we may glorify God more and more. It brings life. But for those who do not obey this gospel, then one day this gospel is going to extend to them with great, eternal, terrifying consequences. Verse 18, he actually quotes from Proverbs, If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If we ourselves have to endure great suffering in the midst of great difficulties and trial, and yet God brings us through and saves us, what about those who are lost? So the word here from Peter to us is, let's not give up. Though we suffer, God is working out His purposes in us. But think about those who refuse to obey Him and hear Him and follow Him. What will be their end? May that spur us on to pray for those in our families and in our, among our friends who don't know Him or deny Him today. May God have mercy on them and bring them to faith in Him and use us to witness to Him. So finally, verse 19 says, therefore let those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust our souls to a faithful Creator and continue to do good. So Peter ends here with an imperative, a command. Let those of us who suffer according to God's will. God's in charge. God allows us. Those of us who suffer, allowed to suffer unjustly by bearing His name, by being persecuted or ostracized, let us endure that suffering. How? Doing two things. Entrust ourselves to a Creator, to a faithful Creator. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross. It was great suffering for Him at that point, thinking, can I do this? He didn't want it, and yet He said, yet not my will, but yours be done. He submitted Himself to His Father. So let us ourselves likewise submit ourselves to a faithful Creator. And then let us continue to do good. Let us not give up. Let us not stop doing what is right, enduring the suffering in His name. So let me summarize in this passage. Peter is encouraging us to have a different attitude altogether to Christian suffering. So he tells us five things. As we share in Christ's sufferings today, let us remember that one day we will share in His glory. Let us rejoice when He comes. We are blessed even when we are insulted for the name of Christ. God's Spirit rests upon you and me. Be encouraged. He is with you. Let us learn to glorify God even as we bear the name of Christ. To be a Christian is to be one of Christ, to be His daughter, His son, His follower. Let us glorify God in that name. Let us never be ashamed to say that we are Christians. We belong to Christ. Judgment begins with us for our good, but it ends with terrifying consequences for the ungodly and sinner. And finally, let us entrust ourselves to God and to keep on doing good, even when we suffer according to God's will. My brothers and sisters, may God encourage us when we go through sufferings as His people. Indeed, when persecution does come, and it will come, as the scriptures tell us, in whatever shape or form, let us continue to walk in Him. Let us continue to rejoice in who we are in Christ. Let us thank God because our suffering, though it's real, it's temporary. But one day we will share eternal glory with Him. And let us therefore decide today, how are we going to live? Let us choose today. Let us say yes to God that we will follow Him and we will continue to follow Him. No turning back. Though the world is against us, I still will follow. Earlier this week, I was reading from 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know that. And the prophets of Baal and Elijah, representing the living God, the prophets of Baal with their false god. And Elijah says to the people of Israel then, and it really shook me when I read that. He said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Of course, he would then go on to prove that Baal is a false god who has deaf, blind, and doesn't answer prayer. But the God who answers by fire, the living God, is the one worth following. Will you decide today? Will you choose to follow him? In a minute, we're going to respond with a song of worship that our worship team is going to lead us. It's going to call us to remember the full extent of God's love for us before the throne of God, that we will worship him, that we will give our all to him because he has given us our all. Let me first pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the preciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that though he was God, come to us in the flesh, the perfect Son of God, him who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You made, you gave us, Lord, grace. You enabled this great exchange to happen in your plan of salvation. And so today, Lord, we can say thank you. We can worship you. And we can be ready, steeled in your presence, Lord, in our wills, strengthened in our hearts, to say, yes, Lord, come what may, though we may suffer, be ridiculed, be persecuted, even put to death, we will not disown you or disobey you or bring dishonor to you. Instead, we will glorify you because you're worthy of our worship. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.